In 1803, President Thomas Jefferson negotiated a treaty with France in which the United States purchased the Louisiana Territory for $15 million. This gave the U.S. 828,000 square miles of land west of the Mississippi River, effectively doubling the size of our young nation. Soon, settlers were traveling west to make new lives for themselves. It is estimated that in the years between 1843 and 1869, over 500,000 people left their homes in the east and journeyed west to face hardship, heartache, and possible death to establish new lives for themselves. Now, if we would go back almost 4 millennia before that, another man left his home to journey west to another land, a land that God had called him to. His name was Abraham, and his story is recorded in the Bible in the book of Genesis. Indeed, this first step of faith began a lifelong journey of faith in which this man would grow in his relationship with God and become the prime example of faith for believers today. And so I'd like us to look at the faith's prime example this morning. We are beginning a series of messages on the journey of faith. Let us consider three things by way of introduction today. First of all, the significance of Abraham. You say, well, there's a lot of people in the Bible. Why is Abraham so significant? Really, he's one of the most significant people ever to walk the face of this planet. This is seen even today in three major world religions, all of which honor Father Abraham. Of course, there's Judaism. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, and the Jewish people and the Jewish religion have great respect for Father Abraham. And then there's Christianity. We honor Father Abraham. Matter of fact, if you've been around Sunday schools or different things like that, you probably have heard that little song. Father Abraham had many sons, but many sons had Father Abraham. You are one of them, and so am I. So let's just praise the Lord. We look in a spiritual sense of Abraham being the father of the faith. And then it may surprise you, there's also Islam. Islam honors Abraham. Of course, many of the Arabs trace their roots back, they would say, to Abraham. But they have a little bit different story. They look at Ishmael as their great-grandfather. And they put many of the aspects of what we have in the Bible happen to Isaac. And they say, oh, no, the Bible's wrong. That happened to Ishmael. But they also honor Abraham. His significance is also seen in the book of Genesis. Consider his prominence in this book. The book of Genesis spans a period of approximately 2,350 years. And yet, if you're reading through the book of Genesis, it's like there's a great Grand Canyon that separates Genesis chapter 11 from Genesis chapter 12. The first 11 chapters being on one side and the last 39 chapters on the other side. The first 11 chapters cover a period of about 2,000 years of human history. No less than 20 generations are covered in these 11 chapters. They describe the creation of the world, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Now, all the rest of the book of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, cover a period of only about 350 years. There's more chapters devoted to those 350 years than to the preceding 2,000. These chapters are entirely devoted to the history of Abraham and his family. In other words, God gave more detail about Abraham than he did about the origin of the universe. I believe that means he's significant. And if you want to look at the rest of the Old Testament, the entire 39 books detail the history of the nation that sprang from Abraham, the Israelites. And all the rest of the Bible, the entire Bible really, is occupied and centers upon Abraham's greatest son, Jesus Christ. And so he's significant because of that. Thirdly, his significance is seen in the entire Bible. Abraham is mentioned some 308 times in the Bible. These quotes come from 27 books of the Bible, 16 in the Old Testament, 11 in the New. So his name is prominent all through the Bible. It is also seen in the doctrine of salvation. There are two major texts in the New Testament dealing with salvation that use Abraham as an example of how a person is saved by faith alone. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Both of those say basically this about him, that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, it was his faith, believing in God, that saved him, and righteousness was put to his spiritual bank account because of faith, and we're saved the same way. Chuck Swindoll notes, "Today, this man is revered by the majority of the world as the father of faith. His story is preserved in Genesis, and it tells us much of what we need to know about faith. While each person's faith journey is unique, Abraham blazed a trail for the rest of us. His faith journey tells us about our own." One more thing shows his significance. It's seen in his special relationship with God. His special relationship with God. Three times in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, verse 8, James 2, 23, he's referred to as the friend of God. Indeed, Abraham is the only individual in the Bible directly called the friend of God. Now, in the New Testament, we know that all believers in Jesus Christ are Jesus' friends. John 15, 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So we are all friends of God, but Abraham is the only one who is directly called that. There's a truth I'd like you to know, and that's this. God does not have favorites. He does not have favorites. He loves each one of us who know him as Savior exactly the same. He does not have favorites. But he does have intimates. Those who will draw closer to him. Those he can share more with. He does not have favorites, but he has intimates. And you can be an intimate with God. We have looked now here at the significance here of Abraham. I'd like us secondly to notice the world of Abraham. We're going to spend the next few weeks looking at the life of Abraham, his journey of faith and our journey of faith. So let's get some background about the world he has and he came into. First of all, notice the historical account from creation till Abraham. Before this, we already had a series where we looked at these first 11 chapters of Genesis. We notice the creation. You know, some people even today will say to you, "Why did God create such a world we live into? It's beautiful, it's grand, but there's earthquakes, there's tornadoes, there's hurricanes, there's sickness and cancer and all these different things and death. Why did he cause that?" God didn't create the world that way. God created this world perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. There was no sin. There were no effects of sin. But then we studied the fall. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, refused to do what God said, and ate of the forbidden fruit. And when that happened, they became sinners. This world changed. We live in a fallen, sinful world. And each of us are born into this world a sinner, separated from God, who needs to come back into a loving relationship with him through Jesus Christ. We went on to study the flood, how mankind continued to go downhill in rebellion against God, and so that finally God wiped out the world but saved Noah and his family and representatives of the land animals to repopulate the world. And then we realize that less than 100 years after the flood, man was again rebelling against God and said, we're not going to spread out. We're going to stay together. We're going to do what we want. And basically, they're beginning to worship false gods. And God, at the Tower of Babel, separates mankind into different nations, different ethnic groups, we would say, different languages. And they spread out. Now, Abraham's story takes place about 400 years after the flood. 250 years continue to pass by after the Tower of Babel. Mankind spread out over the world before Abraham is born. F.B. Meyer put it like this: population multiplied more rapidly then than now, and all the world was open where to choose. Leaving the first seats of life, swarm after swarm must have hived off in every direction. Surging waves of men pressed on by hunger, love of conquest, or stronger hordes behind them spread outwards over the world. The sons of Japheth pushed northwards to colonize Europe and Asia, to lay the foundation of the great Indo-European family. The sons of Ham pushed southwards over the fertile plains of Chaldea, where under the leadership of the mighty Nimrod, they built towns of baked clay, reared temples of which ruins remain to this day, and cultivated the arts of civilized life to an extent unknown elsewhere. One of these cities that the Hamites went out and built was the city of Ur. And into this area, a family of Shemites, the descendants of Shem, also settled. Let's see the social setting of Abraham's origin. Well, you see, Abraham lived around the early Bronze Age, around approximately 2000 BC, in a thriving, bustling, cultured city called in Genesis chapter 11, verse 28, Ur of the Chaldees. Let's think about the splendor of this city. We have this bad habit forced upon us because of the prevalence of evolutionary thinking, of thinking our ancestors were stupid. And they lived in little, low-class areas, and they did not have much glory whatsoever. Nothing could be further from the case. The city's name, Ur, means flame. And a flaming city it was. It was the land of the Chaldeans, known today as Mesopotamia. It was in modern-day Iraq. Now, if you were to look at a present-day modern map, and you were to find an area marked Ur, the ancient city of Ur lies about 200 miles southeast of modern Baghdad, on the bend of the original course of the Euphrates River. Ur would appear to have been some distance from the seacoast. Yet 40 centuries of slow silting up of the shore has driven the sea line back about 100 miles. Thus, in the days of Abraham, Ur was a seaport on the Persian Gulf, at the mouth of the Euphrates River, some 12 miles from what's traditionally thought of the area of the Garden of Eden. At this time, it was one of the greatest cities of the world, a center of manufacturing, farming, and shipping, a land of fabulous fertility and wealth. Caravans departed its gates in every direction to distant lands. Fleets of ships sailed from its docks down the Persian Gulf along the shores of the Indian Ocean with cargoes of copper and hard stone. The time was one of Abraham of great peace and prosperity, the high point of the city's existence. One source even said that the population was conservatively around 300,000 people. Furthermore, Ur has been found to be a city of literary culture. Findings have included tablets, which were dictionaries, grammar books, mathematical tables, calculations in square and cube roots, cuneiform writing, and copy books for learners. Now, it's interesting that for years, the skeptic ridiculed the actual existence of Ur. They said, the Bible talks about Ur, there never was such a city. But during the years of 1922 through 1934, C.T. Woolley of the British Museum thoroughly explored the secrets of these ruins. As a result of archaeological excavation, the city of Ur is now one of the best-known sites of southern Babylonia. Indeed, one person said, "Few periods of ancient history are as well documented by artifacts and inscriptions as is the time of Abraham." Glorious city. But let's notice the depravity of the society. Because of archaeology, we can learn a lot. Despite the economic prosperity and advanced education, it was also a time of spiritual ignorance and moral degradation. Although only about 3.5 centuries had passed since the great flood had occurred, to wipe out man's sinful culture and allow him to begin anew again, by this time, virtually no one in the world believed in the one true God. Civilization worked with many gods of their own invention, and they concocted extreme superstitions to explain what they couldn't explain, but they didn't acknowledge the existence of the one true creator of all things. Again, in the words of F.B. Meyer, "In that clear, transparent atmosphere, the heavenly bodies blazed with extraordinary effulgence, beguiling the early Chaldeans into a system of nature worship, which speedily became identified with rites of gross indulgence and impurity, such as those into which humanity always falls when it refuses to retain God in its knowledge and gives itself up to the dictates of its own carnal lusts." What do we learn about Ur? Well, the people in ancient Mesopotamia worship a pantheon of mythical gods. But the principal deity of Ur was the moon god, known primarily as Nana, sometimes called Nannar by the Sumerians, and as Sin, that's interesting, isn't it? Sin in the Akkadian. The names are often used interchangeably. His symbol was the crescent moon. Isn't that interesting? The most conspicuous building in the city of Ur in Abraham's day was a ziggurat. Now, a ziggurat, it was a temple tower built in stages. You have a kind of an example over here in this picture. Probably patterned after the Tower of Babel. It was a solid mass of brickwork, 200 feet by 150 feet, and it towered 70 feet above the plain. It was called the Hill of Heaven, or the Mountain of God. Some evidence has come that maybe these stages were in different colors. So as you saw it from the distance, it would really be impressive. And then at the top, there'd be a one-room shrine, which was silver. It was to the moon god, Nannan. Each successive terrace was planted with trees and shrubberies. Now, around this ziggurat, numerous other sacred structures and splendid temples were there, including a splendid temple to Ningal, who was the moon goddess and the wife of Nannan. Ningal had many different names, was worshipped in every different city as the mother goddess. Nina was one of her names, from which we get the name of the city Nineveh. Otherwise, in Babylon, she was known as Ishtar. You may have heard that name before. She was a deification of sexual passion. Her worship required immorality. Sacred prostitution was in connection with her sanctuaries and was a universal custom among the women of Babylon. Now, these great temples and the ziggurat of Nana made Ur a Mecca for thousands of pilgrims who flooded her streets to come there to worship. Humanity seemed verging upon the brink of the very sins which had brought about their destruction at the flood. Now, humanly speaking, what was God going to do? He had already promised Noah he would never again send a great flood to destroy the world, a universal flood, but certainly he was going to do something. Well, God always has a plan. So let's think about the plan of God. Into that situation, a baby was born, who God would choose to mold in a way to change history. We know him by the name of Abraham. He was first born as Abram, but his name later was changed to Abraham. With Abraham, God initiated a new phase in his plan for man's salvation. Yes, God could have turned his back upon creation, He could have abandoned humanity to its own sinful self-destruction. But instead, God had a plan to redeem the world. And it began with one single individual, Abraham. God would make this man a model recipient of saving grace and establish him as a prime example of faith. Through his descendants, all the world would hear of the one true God, and through his descendants, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, would be born. So let's lastly notice the salvation of Abraham. Our text this morning was Galatians 3:8. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, how? By faith, preached the gospel, the good news, to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Abraham received God's salvation. Now, salvation comes because God calls in grace, and a sinner responds in faith. So let's notice, first of all, Abraham's sin. He was a sinner. It may not catch us as we read the account in Genesis, but Abraham was an idolater. He was raised to worship these false gods and idols. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua is reviewing some things with the nation of Israel, calling them to be steadfast in the worship of God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, that's the Euphrates, in olden times. And they, that would include Abraham, served other gods. Abraham came from a pagan country, from a pagan nation, from a pagan home. His family worshiped idols and alienated themselves from the one true God. You see, Abraham was an ordinary man of his times and of his society, no different from his natures. Upon his birth, he received the name Abram, which means the father is exalted, likely a reference to the deity the family worshiped. He was not raised by a godly family, but one clouded in spiritual darkness and given to the worship of false gods. We like to think about our heroes of the faith and think they were perfect from the time they first stepped on the scene. But historically, it looks like he was an idolater away from God. But we see, secondly, God's grace. Abraham was saved by God's grace. We read in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. We really don't know anything about the early life of Abraham. There are legends, but they can't really be trusted. We don't know how he was led to God. We do not know if someone, you know, because people live for hundreds of years, and believe it or not, Noah was probably still alive at this time. Noah's son Shem was still alive. Maybe he heard it from Shem. Maybe somebody came through and began to say, you know, this is wrong. There is one true God, and he began to hear this. Or maybe it was God himself who appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, I am the one true creator God, and this is my plan for the future. We don't know. But we do know that Abraham did not know the true God to begin with and had done nothing to deserve knowing God. But God graciously called to him. Abraham did not seek out God for a relationship. God sought out Abraham. Chuck Swindoll put it like this. By an act of pure grace, God dipped his hand into the idolatrous hole to select Abraham out of all people. Passing over, my friends, the whole nation of the Chaldeans, God went to one particular family. And in that one family, he passed over all except one man, Abraham. And he said, I will make of thee a great nation. Such an action on the part of God is nothing else but sovereign grace. God in grace, because he is God, spoke to Abraham. And Abraham received that, and he was saved by his faith. Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him to righteousness. Now, he's going to have different times throughout his life that's going to be seen very strongly, but I believe it goes all the way back to this first appearance. He believed in the one true God. So Abraham was not saved by works. We like to say, well, look at Abraham. Look at all the things he did. He must have been saved by his works. No. We read in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, after saying he was saved by faith, now to him who works, the wages is not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Matter of fact, Paul makes a point of this later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, and says, the law didn't come for 430 years after Abraham came to know God. He wasn't saved by obeying the law. There was no law. He wasn't saved by his good works. He was saved by his faith. With the salvation of Abraham, he began a journey of faith, which would stretch out over his entire life. As we close this morning, may this question stick in your head. Have you began your journey of faith yet? It all starts when you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Not by an act of religious ceremony, not by good deeds, but simply trusting in Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, won't you do so today? And if you have followed Abraham's example, won't you grow in your faith just as Abraham did? Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. It's encouraging to know that Abraham had to come out of a sinful background to come to know Christ, because we do too. And as Abraham responded to God, to your call in faith, so may we. May each individual here know Jesus Christ as Savior. And Father, as Abraham started his first step of faith and a whole life's journey of faith, may we follow you throughout our lives. And may we learn in these next weeks more about that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with a song, shall we? Amazing Grace.
Like me. Christmas.